Well, hello. I want to welcome you all to our service. I want to begin by reading Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2, it's part of the text that is alluded to in Revelation 12, where we will be looking at today. And I want to then read this psalm in its entirety. It seems that from the beginning of time and all the way through history, particularly at the time of Christ and even now, the nations rage at God and at His Son and at His purposes and at His people, and surely this goes on in our day. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then the application. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, let's pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It reveals to us the truth about history, the truth about the coming of Christ, the truth about the end of history and everything in between. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have your word, that we can trust your word, that every word of yours proves true. May you take that word and may you use it to feed our hearts and minds. May you accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible speaks of us as believers and our status in the world as people who are exiles in the world. Those who are strangers, who are pilgrims, who are aliens. We don't belong here. The Christian is one who was once hostile to God and at enmity with God and at home in the world. But when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were born from above, both their relationship to God and their relationship to the world changed dramatically. When they were called out of the world by the Spirit of God, they continued to live in the world, but they were no longer of the world. They were now adopted into the family of God. They became part of the holy nation of God. Their primary citizenship was now not of the earth, but of heaven. They were once friends with the world. They, in the past, as Christians, enjoyed its pleasures, its values, its system of beliefs and practices. But now that we had turned our back on the world and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, as John says in 1 John 3:13, we shouldn't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates us. The world that was once our home, the world that once appeared friendly to us, is now come to be known as hostile. Because the one who is our king, the one who is our prince, the one who is our lord and master has an adversary in the world who hates him and hates all of those who belong to him. Now, the difficulty for many of us as Christians in the West is that we have generally looked at the world and assume that the world was in the main a friendly place for us. We haven't truly embraced our biblical identity as resident aliens in the world. We were comfortable in it. We did not think of ourselves as soldiers who were living in enemy territory, but this is the way the Bible describes the Christian. For far too long, instead, our mindset has been like the one described by A.W. Tozer when he said, "Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land, we are at home," he says. And this mindset has affected the way we live, has affected the way we think, has affected the way we read our Bibles. Take, for instance, our understanding of and our thinking surrounding the events of the first advent of Christ. Have we not domesticated these events, the events surrounding the incarnation? Rare is the Christian today, when thinking about the coming of Christ into the world, who has meditated deeply on the great war that was waged to destroy, to exterminate, to eliminate the Messiah at his coming. The great battle that raged to thwart the plan and the promise of God that Christ might come into the world. But I am thankful that we can see this because the book of Revelation in chapter 12 has unveiled it and revealed it for us. Here in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, in the first five verses, we get a heavenly perspective on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses depict for us a scene that is far different than the average contemporary nativity display. Here we are given a glimpse of the birth of Christ, where the headline is not peace on earth, but war in the heavenlies. Here we have revealed to us what I have entitled the incarnation and the war of the ages. I don't know if you've ever thought about the incarnation this way, but I believe as we look at this text, this is one way we need to see it. Now in Revelation 12, verses 1 to 5, we have a number of characters, three main characters who are described here. But they are described in language that is foreign to us when we think about sort of the birth of Christ and the scene that surrounds it that we often read of in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Notice first, the first character described, this woman, in verses 1 and 2. And what we find here, the one who is described here is not the expectant Virgin Mary riding on a donkey. But what we see here is an awe-inspiring, radiant, superhuman, expectant woman. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth." John begins and says, "A great sign appeared in heaven." This is the first of seven signs that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. The fact that John calls this a sign indicates to us that the woman pictured here is not to be taken literally. He is not wanting us to think that there was once a woman in history who was literally clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman is not like Mary Magdalene or Amy Carmichael or others in history. No, we must understand that a sign points to something beyond itself. Just like if we were to come into a room and we would see and where the exit sign is, we don't leave the room through the exit sign, but the exit sign points to the place, something greater than itself, where we are to exit the room. And so naturally then, the question must be asked, as John is pointing us to a sign that points to something beyond itself, what and who is this woman pointing to? Who does she represent? And I believe that here in Revelation 12, 1 to 5, here this woman represents the nation of Israel. And why do I believe this? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, notice her description here. It says that she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. You say, how do you get the nation of Israel out of that? Well, let me explain a couple of things. First, in the book of Revelation, there are many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. And so when we are seeing things in the book of Revelation, if we don't know our Old Testament, much of what is there will be missed. And so here, when we spend some time in thinking and pondering and meditating on this idea of sun and moon and 12 stars, if we were to scan in our minds back in the Old Testament, what we hear is echoes of Genesis 37:9. We hear echoes of a vision, a dream of Joseph, that Joseph had and told to his brothers, by which they were offended. It was a vision of the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. The sun represented Jacob, the moon his mother Rachel, the 11 stars his brothers. And you say, well, that's all fine and dandy. How come there's 12 stars here? Well, Joseph would be the 12th. And so we have, I believe, then, this picture. This woman is clothed with the sun. She's clothed with Jacob. Why would that be significant? Well, you remember that Jacob's name was changed to what? Changed to Israel. And so, then, she is clothed with Israel, if you will. And the 12 stars represent the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel were to come. And so I believe this woman is Israel. But this is not the only reason that I believe this. You notice in the second verse how she is described as pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Now, we don't have time to look up the individual text, but there is great significance here, because if we would look through the Old Testament, there are many, many places, for instance, in Isaiah 54 and 66, Micah 4, Hosea 13, and in Isaiah 26 and verse 17, which I'm going to turn to here, Isaiah 26, 17, where Israel is described as a woman in pains of childbirth. Here in verse 26 and verse 17, chapter 26 of Isaiah and verse 17, it says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in pangs when she is near to give birth, so were we because of you, O Lord, speaking of the house of Israel. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. And so over and over in the Old Testament, Israel is described as being in child, a woman in pains of childbirth, and so here then I believe we have described the nation of Israel. Now there is something else here that this sign points to. It points to Israel, but this glorious, awe-inspiring sign, this vision of the nation of Israel depicted in this way, being pictured as a woman in childbirth and about to give birth, reminds us of the great role and the great privilege that God in his sovereign grace gave to the nation of Israel. For it was no other nation but the nation of Israel that God in his purposes chose out of all the nations of the earth to be the womb, if you will, in which the seed of the promised Messiah would be carried, until the time came for him to be delivered. Now, the first promise of the coming of the Messiah we recognize is in Genesis 3 and chapter 15. At the time after Adam and Eve had sinned, God, in cursing the serpent, had given a promise in Genesis 3:15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There was going to be enmity, there was going to be hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but the one who would come from the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and it is he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here was the first promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would right what had been wronged in the garden, the one who would bring salvation to those who had come under the curse. And so the line of the promised seed there began in the garden with the promise to Adam and Eve. And it would go forth from there. It would go passed on from Adam to Seth. and on down the line of Seth to Noah, and from the sons of Noah to Shem, and on from the sons of Shem to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob or Israel. And then in the womb of Israel, and particularly in the tribe of Judah, through to David, and on to the Christ. And so it was that Israel then was the promised seed would be carried in the womb of Israel until the fullness of time, when God would send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now the preservation of the promised seed and his prophesied birth did not come without opposition. Satan, or the serpent in the garden, wasn't going to allow this to come forth without seeking to oppose it at every turn. This opposition and the one through whom this opposition would come was also stated back in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, where it said, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all beasts in the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God said, "I will put enmity." The idea of personal hostility is here, of hatred is here, between Satan and his seed, and the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, and all of those who would be his people. And here in Revelation in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we are again reintroduced to this serpent from the garden in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, who has been raging ever since the beginning. Here in John's description of the advent of Christ, we find not cattle that are lowing, but a great red dragon who is seeking to devour the woman's child. Notice what it says in verses 3 and 4. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, we don't want to skip over this too quickly and right away say, well, what does all this mean? But take it in, if you will. Read it like a child would read a book that talks about dragons and princes and these kind of things, and see the horrifying, the evil sort of description of this gruesome, fearful red dragon. It is in part meant to evoke in us a certain feeling as we read this. It's supposed to stir in us something as we see this great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Picture it. Here we're given a backstage, behind the scenes look, if you will, in these two verses of the prior to the birth of Christ. And what we don't find are shepherds and sheep, mangers and stables, but a gruesome and fearful red dragon seeking to devour a child. And again, this dragon is called a sign. So this text is not saying that at the time of the birth of Christ there was such a literal 7-headed, 10-horned dragon who is trying to eat him. This sign points to something or someone greater. And John tells us in verse 9 of our chapter, in chapter 12, verse 9, in no uncertain terms, who this dragon is. Revelation 12, 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent from the garden, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Here then we have the devil, Satan, a serpent, a great dragon, a deceiver. Here he is described, ready to devour the coming Messiah. Now, before we go on, we must pause here for a minute to assert what many in Christendom no longer believe, and what too few of us care to meditate on with great regularity and to think about in our day, I believe, myself included. Satan and the devil is real. This dragon described here in all his fearsome gruesomeness and all the rest is not a character of fiction nor the product of men's imagination. Surely when we look around our world today, we must wonder, where does all this evil come from? Well, definitely some of it comes from the hearts of depraved men and women, but there is one at work in the world to accomplish evil purposes. He is a great and powerful spiritual being. He is real, he is alive today, and he is working to destroy the church, to destroy our culture. He is not asleep, but he is awake, and he is roaming the earth. He is described in the Bible as a liar and the father of lies. He is described as a murderer. He has been a murderer from the beginning, from the first murder he inspired of Cain to kill his brother Abel on forward. He is, if you will, the author of every abortion that takes place in our world today. It spawns from him. He is the one who motivates and moves over 2,000 people in Japan in the month of October to take their own lives. He delights to see people die. He is a murderer. He wants to euthanize the elderly, to kill our babies in the womb. He wants wars to rage on the earth. He is a liar and a murderer. He is described as the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse us and make us feel small and like the work of Christ is not sufficient for all of our sin. He is a great deceiver. He is called the adversary of Christ and of his people. Notice how he is described here. There are four descriptive words. First, he is a red dragon. I believe red is speaking of his bloody and murderous intentions. He is sitting there waiting to devour the child. He has bloody and murderous intentions in our world. He's also described as one having seven heads. In the Bible, the head is a picture of authority. He has 10 horns, a symbol of power. He has 7 diadems, a symbol of his rule. Satan, then, is a powerful, authoritative, tyrannical, bloodthirsty ruler who is described in the Bible as the prince of the power of the air or the prince of this world. It is this Satan, this evil, tyrannical ruler, the prince of the power of the air, that Luther speaks in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, when he says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Our adversary is greater than us on our own. He is evil, his craft and power are great, and he is working his murderous, lying, deceiving purposes throughout our world today, seeking to bring down nations and churches and individuals that he might take them with him to hell. And the question that I have for us today is, do we really believe this? Not just when we read it in our Bibles, but when we get up in the morning. Do we really believe this, brothers and sisters, that the world is not our playground, but it is a battleground? A battle for the souls of men and for the soul of our nation is taking place all around us. Do we believe this? The Apostle Peter believed it. He exhorted the believers in 1 Peter 5:8. He said this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just as he sought to devour the Christ child in his coming into the world, so he seeks to devour men and women today." And oh, that there would be more people in the church today who would be like the men of Issachar, who knew how to discern the times in which we live. Do you have eyes to see what is really going on around us? Do we see the great war that the devil is waging against the people of God and the church right before our very eyes in an unprecedented way in our day? I believe that in our lifetime there has never been a greater onslaught against the church of Jesus Christ than is being waged in our day today. And in this present hour, The church in the West and in our country is facing a battle, our battle, if you will, our battle of Normandy or our Waterloo moment, I believe, is upon us. How will we respond? A great horde is advancing against us. Are we aware? Are we awake? A great battle is raging for the souls of men, the soul of our nation. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places are working incessantly behind the scenes, and they seek to eradicate freedom of expression. They want to destroy freedom of religion. They're working to undermine godly law and order based on the Ten Commandments and to turn them on their head in our day. True morality, objective truth, thrown out the window. And the central place of the church in the purposes of God in the world and in the history of the world has totally been sidelined in our day. And I believe it is time, and I pray that God would stir our hearts, time for us to take off our party clothes and put on our battle armor. It's time for us to stop thinking of ourselves as a nonprofit organization or a social club and begin to recognize that we are soldiers enlisted in the army of God. The Apostle Paul, if he was here, I believe he would exhort us in words like those in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he would say to us, "Oh, church, you've been too long entangled in civilian pursuits. Your mind is filled with civilian pursuits, and you have been too little concerned about what will please your commanding officer." What does he command us to do? He says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may take your stand against the devil and against his schemes." Brothers and sisters, are we regularly training and disciplining ourselves for this battle on a daily basis? Are we ready and willing to share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, as Paul said in 2 Timothy? Do we daily put on the full armor of God? Are we adept and ready to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth? When people speak in our day things that are against God and are out abomination against his word, do we take out our sword and readily seek to speak his truth, or do we leave it sheathed and by our side? The world wants to silence the church. The devil seeks to make us cower in fear. Let us stand behind our great David who slew the giant Philistine and ultimately cut off his head, picturing our Lord Jesus Christ who ultimately would have great victory over this, our enemy, the devil. And let us rally behind him as David rallied the Israelites to go and wage a great battle against the Philistines. So might we rise up in our day. God help us that we would begin to see the spiritual need and the enemies that are around us. Now in our text we see that this great dragon doesn't seek to wage his war by himself. Now you say, well, where do you see that? Well, notice in verse 4 it said, "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Now many, and myself included, believe this is depicting what happened at the beginning of the ages when Satan led a great battle in heaven at the beginning of time. And ultimately when a third of the stars, which are picturing a third of the angels, rebelled and fell with him. You remember in Job 38 verse 7, it speaks of how the angels, the morning stars, sang together as God was creating the heavens and the earth. The angels are described as stars, as morning stars, and here Satan's tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven as one third of the angels rebelled with him and were cast out of heaven. Now these angels, they're described as morning stars, and we read later on in Isaiah in chapter 14, verses 12 and forth following, what I believe typologically pictures what happened here in language that is used to describe the king of Babylon. If you go home later on today, you can read this in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, and it describes this downfall of the king of Babylon. I believe it is typologically pointing to this downfall of the great serpent and those who he swept down with him. Now it is then that the dragon is waiting to devour the child. This picture of a dragon waiting to devour the child, here in just a few words really, is describing one of the great themes of the first 4,000 years of all of human history. From Genesis 3 onward, the devil, the dragon, the serpent, sought to thwart the plan of God to bring about his promised Messiah. Satan began to rage a war, and he knew that if he could thwart the plan of God and the Messiah would not come, the world would remain shrouded in darkness forever. There would be no salvation for any of the sons of Adam. There would be no reason today for us to sing about the birth of Christ. There would be no reason for us today to have any hope of everlasting life. We would all be without hope and without God in the world. If he could thwart the plan of God, there would be no hope for humanity at all. And so Satan sought to thwart this plan, and there are many places throughout the Old Testament where we see he tried to eradicate the promised seed. For instance, you remember when Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Had he succeeded, Israel would have been wiped out, the promise would have been stopped. But God in his sovereign providence assured that Jacob would live. When Saul numerous times was seeking to kill David, who was behind this notion? Surely Satan wanted to eradicate David because he knew that God had made his promise to him, and it would be through David that the Messiah would come. Now there are many places that we could look in the Old Testament to see again how the serpent sought to undermine the plan of God to bring the Messiah into the world, but there are three more in particular I'd like to look at today. These three accounts that I want to draw your attention to are places where God sovereignly preserved the seed of the woman, but he did this by means of a number of courageous, godly women. God used godly women. Courageous, godly women have been used by God throughout the centuries, throughout the history of humanity, both in the world and among the people of God, to bring great blessing to God's people and to the rest of the world. There were times past where women were a vital part of the moral foundation on which our country was built. While so many men were spending their time drinking and frittering their life away, oftentimes it was the women in the home. It was the women in society that were calling out for spirituality and for morality, for people to turn to God. They were the ones that were holding the home together and the moral fabric of our society together. They were tireless workers in the church and incessantly working to preserve our culture and society. But today, I believe there has been a great demise, a great downgrading of biblical womanhood in our land. One of the signs that our nation has plunged into ruin has been the plunge into ruin of what is the standard of biblical godly womanhood that we see in these three women we will look at in a minute. Those who in ages past used to hold our fabric of our society together are rapidly disappearing in our day. And in their place, we find increasing numbers of women who seem to be competing for who can be the most uncouth and immoral. Others, their foul language, their lewd behavior, even watching people watching them fight one another on MMA and these kind of things, show the degradation of godly womanhood. This seems to be the norm today, and how desperately we need more godly women. Fearless women, courageous women who will stand for the truth and do what is right that God will use in our day. And here I want to give three brief accounts of godly women who God providentially used to change the course of history and the course of eternity. For he used them to preserve the promised seed. The first, Exodus 1, and the midwives in Egypt. You remember how Pharaoh had issued his government order? Pharaoh had issued his government order, and he had told the people and that they were to kill all the male children who were born to the Israelites in Egypt. And he told these midwives that when a male child was born, they were to kill it. But these Israelite women, fearing God more than men, refused to obey the king's order, and God blessed them with children of their own. And after, when Pharaoh recognized that his plan was not succeeding, he ordered everyone who found a male child born in Israel to throw them into the Nile River. And here we see the great evil of partial birth abortion and infanticide for the first time in the Bible. This is the same kind of thing that is being carried out by wicked rulers in our day. It must be opposed. Pharaoh and his edict were seeking to destroy not only the male children of Egypt, but Satan, in behind the scenes, motivating this godless government of Pharaoh, was seeking to destroy the promised seed. Kill all the babies in Israel, the seed is eliminated. Now, we see secondly then, in a life that may be less familiar to us than the midwives of Egypt, there was another courageous, godly woman who is not as well known, named Jehosheba. And you say, oh, I know her. Well, maybe not. But she was equally important. Had she not done what she had done, we would have no hope today. There would have been no Messiah who would have come. Of course, God in his providence used and preserved. But she was the daughter of King Joram of Judah. You read of her in 2 Kings in chapter 11, where it says in verse 1 of 2 Kings 11, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah was king in Judah at the time, when his mother saw that her son was dead, because Ahaziah had been killed by Jehu, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. She was the queen mother when her son had died. She decided that she was going to rule and reign. She wanted power. She was going to be king. And the way that she could sustain and secure her throne was to kill all of those in the royal line. Had she succeeded in doing this, she would have killed the seed of the woman that was promised, and ultimately that had been promised not only to Israel, but had been promised to Judah and to David. You'll remember back in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when God had promised to David, he said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so it was not in Israel at the divided kingdom, but in Judah that the seed was preserved, and through the line of David, through Ahaziah and his children. Had Athaliah succeeded in what she was attempting to do, the seed would have been wiped out, and we see the devil at work. But thank goodness the story doesn't end in verse 1. Notice in verse 2 of 2 Kings 11, it says, but Athaliah seeking to destroy the seed inspired by Satan, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. Eventually we read in verses 12 to 16 how Joash, the king's son, was crowned king. Athaliah was put to death, and the promised seed was preserved. Finally, another more well-known account. Again, you remember Esther. Esther at the time, wicked Haman, inspired by the devil, seeking to destroy all the Israelites who were there in captivity. And ultimately, he had this demonically inspired order and plot to eradicate the Jewish nation. And God had raised up Esther for such a time as this, to, through his providence and through the means of using her to thwart the plan of wicked Haman, eventually having him put to death, the nation saved, and thereby preserving the promised seed. And all of these accounts and more throughout the Old Testament were but the birth pains, the difficulties that were working to bring forth this promised one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the time of his birth had finally arrived and he was sent forth into the world, we find again, as he is arriving into the world and he is born, there is one there, again demonically inspired, Herod, who seeks to find out from the Magi where he is to be born, because he said, I want to come and worship him. Seeking to deceive them, ask them to come back and tell him. Of course, they're warned in a dream. They go back another way. Herod recognizes that his plan has been thwarted, and so he tells them to kill all the male children in Egypt, again seeking to wipe out the promised seed. But God himself would preserve him, of course, warning them in a dream, sending them down to Egypt that his word might be fulfilled and that his promise might be kept and that a Savior might come for you and I. Now here we must learn something, because although the enemies of Christ, Satan and his demons and those who he works through in the world against his church may be great, but our God is greater. Our God is sovereign. Our God is on the throne of the universe. He says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. It is God's purposes that will prevail. It is he who will win the day in the end. And just as the devil could not thwart the coming of Christ, the promised Messiah, so he cannot thwart the work of Christ, the Messiah, in the world today. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work, and he will accomplish his work now as he came to accomplish his work then. And although you and I are called to work, to fight, to battle, it is Christ, his past work and his current work, that we must believe in, that we must remember, that assures that we will have the victory in the end. Satan and his demons will not win. All of the purposes of the world and their governments and other things that press against the people of God at the end of the day will only work to accomplish the purposes of God. Christ has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can stake our life on this. While things may look bleak, as they did in many times in the Old Testament, at the times of the Hebrew midwives, at the times of Jehosheba, at the time of Esther, even today it seems as if Satan is battering the church and even our own church in a way that seems to sink our boat. We wonder if the whole thing's going to be snuffed out. Is there going to be anyone left? What is going to happen at the end of the day? But let us remember, brothers and sisters, that the outcome is secure. The end of the story has already been written. It has been provided for us in the word of one who cannot lie. It has been given to us in the book where every word of God proves true. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And in Revelation 19 through 22, what we find is that Christ will have his bride, and she will be pure, holy, and spotless, and be with him forever. We find in Genesis 19 and on forward, all the enemies of Christ he will put under his feet. Satan, the great dragon, and all of those who are his will be thrown into the lake of fire. And I can guarantee us on the word of God that all of those whom Christ purchased will one day be with him in glory in a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness will dwell. For all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him, although things may be difficult today, our life here is but a moment, but eternity is forever. We recognize this is just a mist, a vapor. It's only here for a moment and then it is gone. Our light and momentary afflictions are working for us a surpassing weight of glory beyond compare. We have an inheritance, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us, and surely he will bring us home. And so here we can trust that just as God's purposes could not be thwarted then, so all of his promises and purposes will not be thwarted until he has fulfilled every single one of them. The songwriter said it this way, Christ will have his prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. This is guaranteed. It's been written in the book. We can trust and believe it. Finally, we have every reason to believe this because also when we read of the final verse here that we're going to look at in verse 5, there was a woman, there was a dragon, but there is a male child. Notice what it says in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. She gave birth to a male child. Notice that in the first two instances when these two characters are described, they're described as a sign. The woman is a sign, the dragon is a sign, but this is no sign, this is a reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, was incarnate as a man, a son of Adam, a seed of the woman, one who came into the world, God and man, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It speaks of his first advent here, of the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God. He was a true male child. He was human in every way, fully God and fully man. Here then, this woman gives birth to this promised male child, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, the one who was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the one at this time of year that we remember the verses promised to Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." One of the great verses that we remember at this time of year that give us such great comfort and hope, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And this is not just any son. Notice what it says here. He is one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's a son who was born not just to die, but to rule, but to reign. Isaiah in chapter 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus Christ is Lord and King. He has dominion over all things. He not only was incarnate in the world, but you notice the end of the verse, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Here we have in one verse the entirety of the first ministry of Christ from his incarnation and to his exaltation. Christ born into the world, giving birth to the male child, caught up to God and to his throne. Here is his ascension into glory. And here he rules and reigns now at the right hand of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who has been given the nations. You notice here it says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a reference back to Psalm 2 and verses 7 to 9. Here it is a messianic psalm, and we remember that we read it earlier, but verse 7, "I will tell of the decree," says God. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God sent his son not only to die on behalf of sinners, but to ascend into heaven and to be given all authority in heaven and on earth to rule and to reign, to accomplish all of the purposes of God until that day when he gives the kingdom into the hands of his Father. He is the firstborn, the heir over all creation. He is the one, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, says the Bible. Jesus Christ, because he is ruling, because he is reigning, we can have great hope and confidence today. Jesus Christ made the universe. He is sovereign over all things. If we are his and we have enlisted in his army and we are his children, part of his bride, surely he can take care of those who are his. Surely he watches over us so that not a hair can fall from our head without his will. He ultimately has ability and power to bring us home. No one, the Bible says, can snatch us out of his hand. Jesus Christ came the first time. God brought him to earth, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, but one day he will come again to rule the nations. He will come again in great power and glory on the clouds of heaven, and the trumpet will sound, and all of his enemies will cower in fear, and his bride, the church, will be vindicated and brought up to be with him again in all eternity. Although there is a battle yet to be fought, the end of that battle is already secure. Christ dealt the head-crushing blow to the serpent when he thought he had his greatest hour, and so his plans cannot succeed. The Church of Jesus Christ will be built, and ultimately this one who was born to bring salvation to the world will come again to bring his people home to him in glory. And so here is, if you will, a cosmic Christmas. Here is Christmas in the book of Revelation. Here is the first advent of Christ from the perspective of John as he sees this vision. May we, as we go into this time of year, in the midst of the difficulties and perils that surround us, have great confidence that at the end of the day, the one who came into the world in humility is now exalted at the right hand of God, and we are safe with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word. We thank you that we can stake our lives on it and our eternity on it. That the devil could not thwart your plans and promises to send Christ into the world the first time, and surely he cannot thwart your plans and promises to send him again for those who are yours. In the meantime, may we trust that as we work, Christ too is working to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you that this is true. Encourage us with these words. Strengthen us with these words, we pray, and motivate us with these words that we may go forth from here ready to do battle, knowing that we are on the winning side, knowing that the battle of truth is a battle that we will win ultimately. May you help us to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we speak of this one who came and who now rules and reigns, that others would bow the knee to his lordship and come to know of his saving work. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. May you be glorified in our lives this week. Strengthen us with your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.